Heavenly Father, we want to meet with Jesus this evening. I want to pray that we'd be conscious of his spirit amongst us, speaking to us, speaking truth into the reality of our lives and into our situation. So please, Lord, may we meet with the risen Jesus this evening, we ask in his name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was having a coffee with an old school friend. My friend wouldn't call himself a Christian. It was in the middle of this coffee that I had a golden, clear opportunity to talk about the gospel. My friend was talking about different relatives of his who went to church, and I knew the question I needed to ask. You know, I just knew it, the obvious question, so what do you make of it then? You know, your relatives go, what do you make of it? It wouldn't have been inappropriate, it would have been perfectly appropriate because he was talking about the religious views of his relatives. I knew the question I needed to ask, and I bottled it. You know, I moved the conversation on. I knew it was the best opportunity I'd ever had to speak to him about Jesus, and I decided it was a good opportunity to talk about rugby. Yeah, I bottled it. It was agony at the time because I knew exactly what I was doing, and I knew as I walked home that was the best opportunity I'd ever had, and I bottled it. It was a moment of failure, and I knew it. I chose the easy option rather than giving him the chance to consider the Lord Jesus. It was a moment of failure. That, to be honest, could be added to the list. It's not the only failure I can look back on in that area or others. And my suspicion is that I'm not alone. You know, many of us will be conscious of failure. The times when we've stayed silent when we should have spoken. The lie that we told because we were concerned that the truth would damage our reputation. Or perhaps it's just some other sin we're aware of, some character flaw, something we just think, I've done it again. And of course, the aftermath of failure is agonizing often. Why did I do it? Why did I mess up again? Or maybe we're just conscious of a slight unease in our relationship with God. And we kind of think, what right have I got to serve within the church? What right have I got to tell non-Christians the gospel? I'm a failure. John chapter 21 is a curious chapter in many ways. I actually put myself down to preach this sermon because I've never worked out what it's about, so I thought I'm going to force myself to think about it. Because in many ways it feels like the gospel ended on a really clear note with what Steve took us to last week in chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's just a really clear conclusion. Believe in Jesus, have life. There we go, job done. And John 21 is slightly different. Towards the end of the story, you get a reference in verse 20 to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And almost certainly that is John the Apostle, John, one of Jesus' disciples. He's never mentioned by name in the gospel. He's just this mysterious figure, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then we get verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So the claim is being made that John is responsible for this testimony, this gospel. And we, probably John's friends, acquaintances, the next generation of disciples of the Lord Jesus, we know that his testimony is true. It might be that John 21 is sort of compiled as part of the gospel after John's death. I think that's quite possible. That's why you get this we at the end. We know his testimony is true. But clearly, whatever, it's an eyewitness account. You know, this is the disciple who testifies these things. This is what he saw. And almost certainly what it's doing here is it's tying up loose ends. I don't know whether you kind of notice that sometimes in TV dramas, you know, you have maybe a murder mystery or so, and you have at one level what feels like the climax. You finally see who done it. And then often, actually, in the drama, there's normally one more scene. You know, it's the characters there. They're perhaps in a more laid-back setting than the intense drama. And they're just sort of picking over the loose ends. Do you know what he meant when he said that? And just the little loose ends that have been sort of lying around throughout the drama, they're all solved. And then the credits roll. And it seems to me John 21 is a bit like that. Yeah, we've had the great climax, Thomas saying, "My Lord and my God, these are written that you may believe." But there are loose ends to tie up. There's actually one particularly big loose end to tie up, and it's Peter's failure. You see, up to this point, nobody's really talked about the incidents around a fire outside a high priest's house. You aren't one of those disciples, are you? And three times he says, no. Or he professed before, even if everybody else falls away, I'm not going to fall away. But at the crucial moment, there is simply failure. And of course, that's a big issue for Peter. Potentially, actually, it could have been a big issue for the church. Peter becomes one of the most prominent leaders. And you can imagine people asking, you know, he was the one who denied Jesus. Why should we listen to him? And so the loose ends need tying up. What do we do with this man who failed? But of course, truth be told, it's not just Peter who failed. He was the worst example, I guess, because he'd boasted so much that he would never fall away. But truth be told, they all deserted him at his moment of need. Jesus said it would happen, John 16, verse 32. Jesus says, "You will all leave me alone. You'll all go. You'll all desert me." And so we have these disciples who've fallen short, who failed. Peter, the supreme example of that. A group of people who fall short. Kind of this, it sort of looks like we've got the same group here tonight. A group of people who fall short day by day and week by week, who don't love or stand for the Lord as we should. So how does Jesus deal with that? How does Jesus deal with these disciples who've fallen short, with Peter who really, really has fallen short? How does he deal with that? Two things I want us to notice. First, Jesus provides a meal. Jesus provides a meal. We're sometime after Thomas' great confession, "My Lord and my God," and the scene has shifted. We're actually back where it all began, at the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples, again, have gone fishing. They've been out all night, and it's been a frustrating night. I wonder whether you can imagine it. Down the nets go, up the nets come, nothing. Down they go, up they come, nothing. Down they go, up they come. Anything this time? Nothing. And suddenly there's a voice that comes from the shore. "Haven't you caught any fish?" They don't recognize the speaker. I mean, sometimes people don't immediately recognize the risen Jesus, or perhaps potentially it's just dark. Either way, they shout back, "No, we've caught no fish." And the suggestion comes back, "Well, why don't you try the other side?" I mean, on one level, frankly, it's a ludicrous suggestion. Fish don't tend to stay one side of a boat. But maybe it rings a familiar bell. And so they try it. And suddenly the fish are straining almost to get into the net. And they're trying to pull up the net, and it's so heavy they can scarcely do it. And suddenly they realize, John says, "It's the Lord." And Peter dives in, anxious to get to the Lord before anybody else. You see, for all his failure, Peter really is somebody who loves Jesus. And of course, the poor rest of the disciples just left to sort out the fish. Apparently, there were 153 of them. To be honest, down throughout church history, people have gone through great efforts to find symbolism in 153. Dear Augustine, Augustine is one of the finest theologians of the church, but with a weakness for spotting symbolism where there isn't any. He noted, by the way, that 153 is the triangular number of 17. Which obviously represents the Ten Commandments and the sevenfold Spirit of God. To be honest, I didn't immediately see that. I was just really slow. My suspicion is that it's just a glorious eyewitness detail. You can just imagine, can't you, the disciples, "You know, how many have you got?" "One, two, 153. And John was there and he remembered the number and he passed it on. There's certainly enough for breakfast. Because that's what happens next. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast," verse 12. And there is Jesus, just like the night before he died, having a meal with his disciples. Once again, it's a meal that he has provided. He's responsible for the bread and the fish. This time it's on a beach. This time it's breakfast. Jesus and the disciples who deserted him sitting and enjoying a meal. It's a lovely story, but what does it mean? What's it doing here? It's possible, to be honest, this is what most of the commentators go for. It's possible that this is about mission. After all, right at the start of their time with Jesus, the disciples had an encounter very similar to this. And Jesus says, I will make you fish for people. I will make you fishers of men. And it's possible that this is a reminder. After all, the disciples are just about to be sent on mission. And maybe this is a reminder, Jesus saying, you know, I'm ultimately the one who'll catch the fish. I think that's a true thing, but possibly not the main point. You see, John's Gospel never mentions fishing for men. It's not part of the early chapters in John's Gospel. And so it seems to me that image only makes sense, to be honest, if the readers are familiar with other Gospels where it does appear. And that's possible, but it's not certain. And so, to be honest, I'm not convinced that this is a reminder about fishing for men, because actually John's Gospel hasn't mentioned that previously. No, I think primarily this is about Jesus wanting to provide a meal for his friends. The risen Jesus eats breakfast with them. It's an act of relationship, an act of love, an act of fellowship. Or despite their failure, despite them deserting him, he will have breakfast. Peter, you denied me, but come and have breakfast. Let's eat together. And it is the most astonishing, amazing grace, where Jesus will eat with those who've deserted him and denied him. It won't be the last time that he does that. There's a moment in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is addressing what you would describe as a failing church. It's the church in Laodicea, hideously lukewarm. It thinks it's great, it's actually useless. And yet Jesus will say this, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Oh, here's a failing church. They think they're brilliant, they're useless, they're lukewarm. Utterly half-hearted in their devotion to the Lord. And yet the Lord says, if you will turn and repent, I will eat with you. Come and have breakfast. I want to have fellowship with you. And it's actually what we're invited to this evening. As we meet around the table, the Lord Jesus is here by his Spirit, saying, come and eat with me. Are you a sinner? Oh, you may have fallen short this week. Come and eat with me. Come and remember my death in my presence. It's an astonishing thing. It's a picture of a great banquet at the end of time where Jesus will sit down with sinners, with failures, with those he had to die for. And we will enjoy the most glorious fellowship for all eternity. Can you just imagine the disciples sitting there? They deserted him at his hour of need. How could they ever sit with him again? And yet there they are, sitting together, munching on bread and fish. Praise God, that's our Jesus. It's my only hope that he'll sit and eat with those who've fallen short. It's my only hope. Frankly, actually, it's your only hope. That he will say, come and eat with me. Come and have breakfast. Jesus provides a meal for those who've fallen short. But then secondly, Jesus recommissions for service. Jesus recommissions for service. You see, breakfast is over. There's a sense of fellowship having been shared, maybe fellowship restored, but Peter's failure still hasn't been properly addressed. And now's the moment. When they've finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It's worth reflecting a little bit on that question. Simon, do you love me more than these? Because there are a couple of ways of reading that. Simon, do you love me more than you love Andrew and John and James? Do you love me more than you love fishing? Do you love me more than you love them? Could be that. Or it could be something like this. Do you love me more than these? Peter, are you claiming to love me more than James loves me? Do you love me more than John loves me? Do you love me more than Andrew loves me? Either way, you could make it work, actually, in the original. Which is it? My suspicion is it's the second one. You know, are you claiming to love me more than James and John and Andrew love me? Because that would get to the heart of what Peter has been talking about all the way through his life. If everybody else falls away, I won't. You know, I love you, Jesus, more than these guys do. And notice, actually, Peter's answer is very careful. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. I do love you, Lord, but notice the absence of the claim, I love you more than these guys do. It seems to be the case that his failure has humbled and chastened him. I remember being at a Christian Union meeting for students not hastened to add in Oxford. And we spent the first 20, 25 minutes or so singing four or five songs, and actually that was fine. But across the first 20, 25 minutes, we'd surrendered all, offered everything to the Lord, given Jesus every breath, and made various umpteen other promises. And I've no doubt the students were sincere, but I remember talking to a church leader, and both of us were a couple of years older, and we both said, gosh, that felt quite hard work. And it was probably because slightly more years of failure had humbled us. And suddenly we became a bit more cautious about promising that we were going to give Jesus every breath and absolutely everything all the time, because we knew what we were like. And there is something about failure that says, Lord, you know that I love you. Notice it's always actually a humble claim. Lord, yeah, I really, really love you. Lord, all I can say is, you know. You know I love you. And it seems Peter does have that element of caution. He's no longer boasting that he loves Jesus more than anybody else does. But nevertheless, he does love the Lord. You know, three times the question is repeated. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter's heard at this point because he's asked him a third time, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know, Peter's hurt by the repeated questioning. And yet, of course, this questioning is the act of the most astonishing kindness. Because Peter could have been written off. You know, sorry, Peter, you failed. To be honest, frankly, my kingdom needs people who are tough, people who aren't going to crack under the slightest pressure. Peter, I'm sorry, you failed. Next! Could have done it. Nobody would have blamed him. Oh, actually, the alternative would have been just to brush it under the carpet and pretend it never happened. But, of course, Peter would know it happened. And he'd always have the question in his mind, did Jesus know? Did he care? It would have always been this open wound. And yet Jesus comes. And in asking the question three times, what he's doing is he's confronting Peter's failure and moving Peter beyond it. Do you see? He's confronting the failure. You know, three times. It is a deliberate parallel with the three times Peter failed. He's confronting the failure, but in such a way to move Peter beyond it. Because the threefold denial is replaced by the threefold affirmation. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. And then a threefold commission. Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. It is such an act of grace to confront Peter's failure so that he can move on. Because to be honest, if this hadn't happened, Peter, as he looked back, all he would have seen is the failure. Now he can look back and he can see the failure, but he can see how Jesus moved towards him in the failure and has then commissioned him. It's an astonishing act of grace and kindness to confront and then move on. I've always loved the quote from the old Puritan Richard Sibbes. He says this, if we have this for foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us, there can be no danger in thorough dealing. In other words, we can face up to sin safely. Because we know there's more mercy in Jesus than sin in us, and we know Jesus wants us to move on beyond the sin. That's why we can confront sin safely. Because we know from Peter's example, it's not the end. Jesus will move us on because he's merciful and kind and gracious. Emma Scrivener, in a really helpful book, A New Name, puts it slightly differently. She says this: confessing our sin in the presence of love, this is what changes us. In other words, actually facing up to sin, or Jesus causing us to face up to sin, but in the knowledge that he loves us and is wanting to move us on, that's what changes and transforms us. So that we're not held back by failure in the past. It's been dealt with, and we go on to serve the Lord. You see, Jesus gets the heart of the sin and then recommissions Peter. Now again, this would probably have served quite a significant purpose in the first century. Peter denied Jesus. How can we possibly listen to him? Well, we listen to him because Jesus commissioned him afresh. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed my lambs. Now, of course, at one level, this story is unique. Peter ends up having an authority that we will never have. And yet, if we work on the assumption that Jesus has not changed, I guess we can imagine his dealings with us. I wonder whether there is that area of failure for you. Might well be an area that nobody else knows anything about. Here's the thing. Jesus knows. He knows all about it. He knows all about that area of failure. And maybe he does want to confront it. Maybe he does want to confront it that in such a way that initially, at least, it does hurt. Because he knows and he puts his finger on it. And yet his desire is never, ever, ever to crush us. It is always to get us beyond the failure, back on our feet serving again. That's his longing for us. Do you love me, he asks. I wonder how you'd reply. Maybe it is tempered by failure, but deep down, Lord, you know my failure, but you know deep down I love you. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. And Peter's put back on his feet to serve again. To be honest, it is Satan who wants to keep us bound in failure, not God. You know, we're aware of failure. It is Satan who just wants to keep us in the dirt, feeling useless and unable to serve the Lord. It is the Lord who wants us back on our feet again, serving him. And so if we're conscious of our failure this evening, know that Jesus knows, but know that he doesn't want you bound in failure. He wants us to move on, to serve again. It's worth noticing how this works. In the first half of the chapter, the disciples are fed by Jesus. And in the second half, Peter is told to feed the sheep, to feed the church. You know, as we perhaps share the gospel with others, we feed others because we've been fed by Jesus. I mean, that's the only way it's going to work, you know, as we think about Kidlington Waterways, the area around here. Frankly, I've got nothing to serve people with or feed people with unless I'm first fed by Jesus. He's fed his word into me such that we have something to feed others with. And so Peter is recommissioned for service, feeding others because he's been fed and restored by Jesus. Just as we think about that service that Peter gets into, it's worth noticing two things about it. It will involve suffering. Feed my sheep, Jesus says. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. It's not recorded in Scripture, but it's believed that Peter dies by crucifixion. His hands stretched out. He's led to a place where he doesn't want to go. Of course, quite literally, he is following the command of Jesus, follow me, as he walks the same path as his master and glorifies God. It would have been no surprise to Peter, after all Jesus had told him here, and Jesus had spoken previously about the benefits of a seed going into the ground and dying, that life springs up. And Jesus said that if the world hated me, it will hate you also. You see, Jesus is the kind of Lord who recommissions people for service, and yet he's also the Lord who's very realistic about what that involves. You see, serving the Lord is tough. It's hard. It's taking up your cross daily and following him. I was struck by that with some of the stuff we've been talking about today in terms of this vision for the future. Of course it's exciting, but I tell you, it will be hard work. It will be tough. There will be tears. There will be pain. There'll be opposition. There'll be disappointment. There'll be tiredness, because frankly, it is part of the deal. If you follow Jesus, that's what it entails. But I tell you, there's nobody else worth serving, because he's the only one who'll take failures on his team. In fact, whose team only consists of failures. He recommissions for service, but that service will involve suffering. And this is really important. Secondly, this service will involve not comparing yourself with others. Jesus just told Peter, you're going to die in a painful manner. At this point, Peter sees John, and Peter probably asked the question I would, Lord, what about him? And Jesus says this, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. There's a bit in the text where perhaps John's friends have to deal with Jesus' answer. It may be that John has died by this point and they need to correct the rumour that Jesus said he wouldn't die. But let's consider for a moment the impact on Peter. Peter, if he stays alive whilst you die, what is that to you? You must follow me. Peter, you must follow me, irrespective of what is going on with others. And that is so important, because to get this wrong really hinders service. Because we need to be clear, Jesus calls us to serve him, and our circumstances will very often differ from other people's circumstances. Peter will die whilst John is busy writing his gospel. And both are called to follow Jesus. Some of us are called to follow Jesus in the midst of a really happy marriage and family life. Others of us are called to follow Jesus in the midst of a really, really hard family life. And others of us are called to Jesus in the midst of a single life. What is that to you? You must follow me. Do you see? The circumstances will differ. We're called to follow him. Or we'll be called to different gifts, different opportunities. You know, some of us will end up serving him, maybe, I don't know, by preaching. Others of us will serve him by being deeply compassionate to those in the greatest need. Others of us will serve him by being active in youth work and so on. What is it? You must follow me. We follow him with the gifts and the opportunities that he's called us to. And we don't waste time thinking, why didn't I get their circumstances or their gifts? Because Jesus says, you follow me with the gifts and in the situation I've called you to. Follow me, serve me. Even if it involves suffering, serve me, follow me in the circumstances and with the gifts I've given you. And so we come to the end of John's Gospel. We've seen so much of Jesus. Actually, even in the few months, I think it was February, I think we first went back into John's Gospel, we've seen so much. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. Jesus, the vine, we're fruitful as we remain in him. Jesus, the one who, even on the night before he dies, will pray for us that we might be one. Jesus, the one who wants us to be with him in glory. Jesus, the risen one, who declares to his disciples, peace be with you. Oh, and to be honest, all that we've seen is just the start. Jesus did many other things as well. And if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Oh, that's Jesus. And then there are the disciples. these disciples, these failures, recommissioned by Jesus, now going off to serve him and to die for him. And that's Jesus' will for us, failures who are invited to eat with him. Failures who are recommissioned to go and serve him. Can I plead with you? Don't let past failure, or even the failures that are ahead, don't let past failure be the thing that holds him back, holds you back. Don't let failure be the thing that holds you back. Do you love him? Well, tonight he invites us to eat with him and then go and serve. I'm so thankful that the Lord chooses to eat with and recommissions disciples, even disciples who failed. And that's the basis on which we go and serve. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment or two, actually. The Lord Jesus is here. And it might be that he's putting his finger on an area where we know we fall short. And yet at the same time, he's wanting to move us on beyond that, so that we go and serve him. Just a moment or two to think through what you want to say to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we want to say that we love you. And we love you not because of any great love in ourselves. We love you because of the way you've loved us. We love you for calling us to eat with you when we don't deserve it. We love you for the privilege of serving you when we don't deserve it. And Lord, we don't come with great boasts, because Lord, you know us, and you know how fickle and frail and half-hearted and mixed up and up one day and down the next we are. But Lord, you know at the depth of our beings we love you. And so we pray, Lord, please help us not to give in to Satan's tactic of oppressing us and condemning us. Lord, even tonight, please feed us with a sense of your great love for us, that we might go and serve, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.